Luke 7 and starting at verse 18. John's disciples told him all about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children."
Well, good morning, everybody. We've been studying Luke's Gospel now since well before Christmas, with one or two little breaks on Sunday mornings. And I wonder if this is quite a good time just to take stock a little bit. I wonder what struck you, if you've been here as we've gone along in Luke's Gospel over these months. I think one of the themes that's come across particularly to me is the sense of expectation and fulfillment that we find in Luke's Gospel. It starts right at the beginning of the Gospel. When John the Baptist is born, he's declared to be the prophet of the Most High. And then when Jesus' birth is announced, the angel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then Jesus is born, and the angel tells the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, the Messiah." At last, the waiting's over. That's where Luke's Gospel starts. The expected day waited for all the way through the Old Testament. Finally, it's arrived. Here's the Messiah, and here's John, the prophet of the Messiah. That's how Luke's Gospel begins. And then, as we've gone on in Luke, we've seen Jesus doing some marvelous things, doing the sorts of things that people expected the Messiah was going to do. He's been healing sick people. He's been delivering people from demons. He's even raised someone from the dead. So the people are sort of waiting in tiptoe to see if Jesus was the one who's going to deliver them. Basically, they're expecting their Messiah to gallop into Jerusalem on a white horse and chuck out the Roman oppressors who are occupying Israel and sit on the throne and usher in a wonderful new age. That's what they're expecting. And the first inkling that things aren't going to work out quite as they expect is maybe when Jesus starts teaching his disciples about how God's people are to live. We saw that in chapter 6 before Easter. "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you." Now, that's not what they wanted. The Messiah they're waiting for is one who's going to bring victory and prosperity, not disadvantage or suffering. And then Jesus said, God's people are to love their enemies. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Well, if that means people like the Romans, forget it. Love the Romans? Not a chance. Do good to the Romans? Yeah, right. Kick them out at the first opportunity, more like. What sort of Messiah is this? And then in the meantime, John the Baptist has gone and got himself locked up in prison by King Herod. Some powerful prophet he's turned out to be. This isn't what was supposed to happen. Jesus is still drawing big crowds with his teaching and his miracles, but basically things aren't really turning out the way they'd hoped. And now here in chapter 7, we find that even John the Baptist himself is starting to have doubts. In the earlier part of chapter 7, we saw, if you were here last week, how Jesus raised the son of the centurion from his bed of illness, how he raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead. And when we come to chapter 7, verse 18, where we started reading this morning, we read this. John's disciples told him about all these things. John's disciples told him. And we probably think, well, good, good. That's going to be an encouragement for John stuck there in prison. But it doesn't seem to have been. Calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? In other words, is Jesus really the Messiah? Or has John got it wrong? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Well, gosh, this is the same John who'd pointed at Jesus and declared, look, the Lamb of God. So why the doubts? Well, I guess it's easy to get down in prison when you're locked up on your own in a dungeon. But there's much more to it than that. John has an Old Testament perspective in the Messiah, understandably enough. He expects the Messiah to come and wind up the present age. That's going to mean blessing for God's people and also judgment on God's enemies. All at once. Now, repent urgently. That was John's message to the people. Get ready for the Messiah. Judgment is at hand. The axe is at the root of the trees. That's what he'd said. But Jesus' program has been rather different. When Jesus preached in Nazareth, he quoted a prophecy predicting the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 61. We looked at it back in Luke 4 a while ago. Here it is. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But you see, Jesus hadn't completed the quotation. It went further. What Isaiah had said was this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's what John was expecting. But it seems that Jesus was only doing the first bit of it. Where's the judgment John had prophesied? Where's the punishment of God's enemies? Where's the day of vengeance of our God? And if Jesus had come to release prisoners, why is John still in jail? And so John sends these two men to Jesus to ask this question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And Jesus' reply is to direct their attention again to the things he's doing. So we read in verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Again, it's an explicit fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells these men, verse 22, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Now, we are not told what John's reaction was. We don't know. But John's problem was this. He didn't know the Messiah comes twice. He didn't know the Messiah comes twice. First time as Savior, second time as Judge. The Messiah comes twice. Why hasn't Jesus judged God's enemies? Well, he will. He's coming back. Why hasn't Jesus put an end to the suffering of God's people in this world? He will. He's coming back. The arrival of the Messiah, what the Bible calls the last days, the arrival of the Messiah really extends over 2,000 years, at least. Because the Messiah comes twice. And we are living between these two comings. We are living in the last days. So the questions that trouble John the Baptist, these are the same sorts of questions that people ask us as Christians. If Jesus came 2,000 years ago to bring in the kingdom of God, then where is it? If Jesus came to save humanity, why is there still evil in the world? If Jesus is God's son, how come he got crucified? If Jesus is king, why do his people continue to be persecuted in this world and to be imprisoned, even to be martyred? Why? So we need to keep reminding ourselves of the already and the not yet of the Christian life. Jesus has come as Savior 2,000 years ago. That's the already. Jesus will return as Judge. That's the not yet. The Messiah comes twice. And we're living in between. And you know, we should thank God for that delay. If Jesus had judged the world and completed God's kingdom of heaven 2,000 years ago, where would you be? If Jesus had returned the day before you were due to be saved, what would that have meant for you? Once Jesus does return, no more opportunity for your non-Christian friends and relatives to be saved. So we should praise God that in his mercy and his wisdom and his grace, he has delayed judgment. Now maybe that confused John the Baptist, but it should be a source of rejoicing for us, shouldn't it? We live in a time of grace. We live in the time between the cross and the final judgment. Now is the time of God's favor, the Apostle Paul wrote. Now is the day of salvation. But because the final triumph of God is yet to come, in this world, his people still suffer. John the Baptist was imprisoned and finally beheaded. Jesus was crucified. And we follow in their footsteps. Christianity costs in this world. It's suffering now, glory later. Now, look what Jesus says in verse 23. Verse 23, he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. It really means the man, the one who is not offended by me or not stumbled by me. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's talking about having misconceptions or wrong expectations about himself. On the night before Jesus was crucified, just before he went with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. Same word. They'd be offended. They'd be stumbled by their wrong expectations. If Jesus is the Messiah, how come he goes and gets arrested? If Jesus is the Messiah, why does he look so helpless? What's gone wrong? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Doesn't look much like it in Gethsemane. The soldiers come for Jesus and we're told all the disciples deserted him and fled. This isn't what they'd expected. They're offended. They're stumbled. They fall away. Now, I don't know what you think about Jesus. Are you offended by a God who dies on a cross? Does that look weak and pathetic to you? Maybe you're a Christian and you pluck up courage and you witness to someone and you say, my whole life and all my hopes rest on a man who was executed 2,000 years ago. And even as you listen to yourself speaking, you think, actually, that sounds ridiculous. Do you do that? That sounds unbelievable. Or maybe you set out in the Christian life expecting all your problems to be solved and your life to be happy in a bed of roses, only to bump into Jesus saying, blessed are you who are poor, you who hunger, you who weep, you who are persecuted. It's not what you thought Christianity was going to be about. You disillusioned? Fix your eyes on Jesus' return. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Yes, he is. The Messiah comes twice. First time to be crucified, second time to reign. First time in weakness, second time in power. First time as Savior, second time as judge. Don't have the doubts John the Baptist did. We know much more than John the Baptist did. When the messengers have gone, Jesus starts to speak to the crowd about John. Perhaps the crowd have begun to have doubts about John. If John isn't sure about Jesus after all, if John's banged up in prison, if the things John prophesied haven't come to pass about vengeance and judgment, if John isn't sure, then can John really be the one they thought he was? Is John really the prophet of the Messiah? Is John really the prophet of the Messiah? These are the people who'd swarmed out to see John as he baptized by the Jordan River. And Jesus asks these people, verse 24, there's his question, what did you go out into the desert to see? What does a prophet look like? What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, someone who just bows to pressure and goes with the flow? Well, absolutely not. John had declared that people needed to repent. Not likely to be a popular message. He was fiercely critical of those who'd refused to repent. He called them a brood of vipers. Then he denounced King Herod for marrying his brother's wife, and he ended up in prison because of that. Finally, he was going to be beheaded. Hardly a yes man. Certainly not a reed swayed by the wind. And Jesus goes on. Verse 25. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Literally, it says, soft clothes. Was that John? Was John a soft clothes man? Quite the reverse. We read in Mark's Gospel that John wore clothing made out of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. Pretty much a hair shirt. Nothing namby-pamby about John. And did you know that's exactly what the Old Testament prophet Elijah wore? A garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist. That was the dress of a prophet. So lawyers wear suits, builders wear hard hats, doctors wear white coats, and prophets? Well, prophets wear hair shirts, don't they? And Jesus says, verse 25, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Certainly not in the desert, wearing hair shirts. Actually, that's the job of the prophet. The job of the prophet is to stand outside the establishment and speak for God. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They critiqued God's people from outside the establishment. They suffered for it. That's what John the Baptist did. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a lecturer at the Bible college in Jerusalem. He was an outsider in the desert. He got locked up for it. It's the same thing for Christians. We are to be prophets We are to be God's voice where we live. We are to speak for God. Now, think of churches in the Soviet Union under communism. To be accepted officially, they had to register with the state and accept all sorts of compromise. To be prophetic, they had to go underground. They had to go outside. Same is true today in China. Churches are required to register. Their pastors must be recognized by the state Three Self Patriotic Movement. And then they aren't allowed to evangelize outside certain limits. Christians who want to have a truly prophetic role have to belong to underground churches. They're outsiders. They're in the desert, not in the palaces. Jesus was the ultimate outsider, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate outcast. And he ended up on a cross. Well, what about us then? We are called upon to have a prophetic role in our society. We are called on to declare things as God's people, to declare things from God's point of view. And in many ways, that makes us outsiders in society. In many ways, we have to be outsiders to do that. So our values are different. What we spend our money on is different. How we bring up our children is different. What we watch on television is different. If we immerse ourselves in Western culture, if we embrace its materialism and compromise with its immorality and absorb its values, then we're no longer prophets. We're part of the establishment. We're called on to swim against the tide, not be like reeds swayed by the wind. We're called on to stand outside our culture. And usually that's going to exclude us from living in luxury or palaces. It's going to exclude us often from the top positions in society. It's going to put us at a disadvantage. We're going to be outsiders. In some countries, literally, that's going to land us up in prison. And who knows when that might be the case in the United Kingdom. Let's be sure, too, that we don't look at Christians who land in trouble for their faith and say somehow they've got it wrong. Probably they've got it right. They're outsiders. Well, Jesus defends John the Baptist's status as a prophet, despite everything. In fact, says Jesus, John the Baptist is, it's in verse 26, John the Baptist is more than a prophet. In verse 27, he identifies John from the Old Testament as the last prophet who heralds the arrival of the Messiah. And then he says this, verse 28, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus says John is the greatest human being who had ever lived. How was that? Well, surely because John was the only prophet who'd been able to point to Jesus directly. All the Old Testament prophets before him had just seen Jesus dimly. But John had pointed at Jesus come in the flesh. Most weeks at City Church, we have a number of visitors. Very welcome you are too. But I have to say, as we get bigger and bigger, I find keeping up with people's names harder and harder. Probably you do too. Someone fills in a visitor's card, and I find myself trying to fit a face to the name. And maybe people try to describe people to me. I think he was quite tall. I think she may have had fair hair. I seem to remember he was wearing jeans. Well, that's something. But how much better to take me over and say, that's him, look, there he is. That's her. Well, let me introduce you to her. Well, that's what John the Baptist had done. Luke, the Lamb of God, that's him. There he is, that's the Messiah. And that made John the greatest person who'd ever lived. Because you see, the greatest thing anyone can do is point people to Jesus. The greatest thing anyone can do is point people to Jesus. But Jesus has something even more astonishing to see. Look at verse 28 again. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that's you and me, if we're Christians. Jesus says we're even greater than John the Baptist. We can point people to Jesus better than John the Baptist could. We know so much more about Jesus. We know how he died on the cross for our sins. We know how he rose from the dead on Easter Day. We know how he ascended into heaven. We know he's coming back because we know the Messiah comes twice. All this we know as we share the gospel with people. Was John really the prophet of the Messiah? Yes, he was. And so are we. We are prophets of the Messiah too. In fact, we are greater prophets than John. Because the greatest thing anyone can do is point people to Jesus. So is Jesus really the Messiah? Yes, he is. Is John really the prophet of the Messiah? Oh yes, he is. But John and Jesus aren't what the Jews were expecting. They have their own ideas about what the Messiah ought to be like. And Jesus doesn't quite fit the bill. So our third question is this. Will people accept the Messiah? Will people accept the Messiah? And sadly, the answer to that question is no. No, the vast majority of people don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament was waiting in eager expectation for this moment. And then this crucial, this privileged generation, they go and reject it. Now Luke tells us in verses 29 and 30 that some people did repent and believe, but it turns out that most people followed the Pharisees and rejected Jesus. And Jesus publicly rebukes the people. He pictures them as children at play. Look at verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He asks. Verse 32, they are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Let's play weddings, they say, and you've got to dance. Let's play funerals. You've got to cry. You've got to play our game. You've got to be what we want you to be. But John and Jesus don't play the game. And they're not what the Pharisees want them to be. Verse 33. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. They don't like John's solemn message about God's wrath and the need for repentance. That's far too radical. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They don't like Jesus' message of grace and forgiveness either. That's far too radical as well. They don't want to see themselves as sinners. That's the root of the problem. They don't want to see themselves as sinners. And if they're not sinners, then why should they repent as John demands? And if they're not sinners, they don't need to be forgiven like people who are sinners, like these wretched sinners that Jesus goes around spending time with. They've written their own job description for the Messiah. A political figure who'll rubber stamp their values and affirm them in their position. They don't want John and they don't want Jesus. It's a real tragedy. The Messiah they're waiting for is here. And they won't have him. It's like people who've been shipwrecked, waiting and waiting and waiting for a boat that might come and rescue them. And then it finally arrives and they... determine the casualty stuff of assault. Because that's where this all ends up, isn't it? They don't want repentance, they don't want grace, they don't want Jesus, and finally they're going to crucify him. But Jesus says, verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all her children. For those with eyes to see, and it is hewn up, for those who are truly wise, Jesus really is the Messiah. And we see it. John really is the prophet of the Messiah. And those who repent and believe will finally be proved right by Jesus' resurrection, and finally at the end of time. So I'd like to end this morning by saying something to those of you who are here and you haven't yet accepted Jesus. Jesus really is the Messiah. That means the Savior. That means he came to save you. He came into this world and died on the cross, taking the blame for your rebellion against God and mine. And he's coming back. He's coming back to hold accountable all those who persisted in living lives that left God out. So you can accept Jesus now as Savior, or you can face Jesus then as judge. You have a tremendous opportunity. You're living between Jesus' first coming and his return. You have the chance to get right with God now before it's too late, because the Messiah comes twice. How long have you got? I don't know. How long have you got to live? I don't know. Neither do you. How long until Jesus will come back? I don't know. Neither do you. How long until your heart is hardened against God as you hear these things? I don't know. And neither do you. Maybe you thought Christianity was something different. Maybe you thought it was about how good you could be, or how you could make yourself acceptable to God, or something you could do, or something less demanding, or maybe something less radical. Well, can I urge you this morning, please put aside your own expectations and surrender to Jesus, God's Son as he revealed himself to be. As he came into this world, God's Son who's coming back, surrender to him. If you know you're not right with God, then you need to do something about it. Come and speak to me after the service, or to Neil, or to someone else. We'd be delighted to try and help you. You're living between Jesus' first coming and his return. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your wisdom and your mercy. We thank you that you did what we could never have imagined, that you sent your own Son into this world to die in our place for our sins, as our Savior, to rescue us and to make us acceptable to you. And how we thank you that in your wisdom you didn't bring the world to an end then, but that you've delayed the end. How we thank you that the Messiah comes twice. Father, help us to be wise as we live as your children in this world. Help us to recognize that until the Lord Jesus returns, there's still wickedness in this world. There's still suffering. There's still injustice. And that we are caught up in that. Father, help us to truly be prophets in this world, speaking for you. Help us not to be sucked into the values of this fallen world, but to stand out for you, whatever that may mean. And Father, help us to have our eyes constantly fixed on the day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory and majesty, when your kingdom will be completed and all suffering and all violence and all injustice will be done away with forever. And Lord, we pray for those we know, those we care for, who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who still stand under your condemnation. Father, how we tremble for them, not knowing how long they've got. Father, we pray that they would surrender to Jesus, that they would recognize that he really is the Messiah, and that they would give their lives to him and be saved before it's too late. Amen.